We all have one of these, right? At least most of us in the room have one of these, right? A smartphone. And a couple months ago, I was having some serious trouble with my smartphone. Like, it was super slow. Like, I was trying to do emailing through this thing. I couldn't do that. And then I was trying to make phone calls with this thing, and I couldn't do that. And even texting at times was just taking forever. And I was getting frustrated really quickly. And I tried to clear up the space on the phone. That didn't work. I tried to replace the battery. That didn't work. I'm trying to do this whole troubleshooting process, you know, in my secular job. I'm in the tech industry. I'm trying to do all those things. But nothing was working, right? Nothing was working. And so at that point in time, I had already made the decision in my heart that, hey, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm just going to buy a new phone. Like, why don't I just go out and buy a new phone? And so what I did was I went online and I started comparing the phones online, and you know, you go side by side, and I'm looking at the top phones. Like right off the bat, I don't know why I'm looking at the top phones, because I don't use this for much else other than calling and texting. But there I am on the computer looking at the top phones and comparing, you know, all the different specs and all of that. I'm like, oh, that one has a camera. Okay, that's cool. That's cool. And then, you know, the other one has like even a better camera, and I just have to pay a little bit more. And so I'm like, okay, you know, I'm going to sell for that. And in the meantime, I had actually already fixed the issue with this phone. I found out what was wrong with this, a little bit of a workaround, but I could actually text and call and check my email and do all that stuff. But the thing was, my heart was still set on getting a new phone. And I actually didn't end up getting a new phone, right? So I still have the old one. But God was really breaking me down last week, honestly. Like, He was making me reflect on that entire situation, and He made me realize that I need to be content with what I already have. And, you know, this is just one example of the struggles that I go through, and I know that you guys could probably relate in some way or the other. And so tonight, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking into the topic of contentment. The topic of contentment. And I've titled this sermon, Great Gain. It's going to be a sermon on the contentment that we have in Christ. So I trust that you guys have your Bibles open. If you do, please stand together in the reading of God's Word. So we want to honor Him. We're reading 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you don't have your Bibles, just follow up on the screen. It's not a problem. And I'm going to be reading from the latter part of verse 2, where it says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." We continue on to verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. and he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in the approachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes up on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up the treasure for themselves, a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you that we can stand here and hold your very word, what you have preserved and what you have protected, Lord, and what that we could come and hear your truth and what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that tonight that you would give us ears to hear, and then, Lord, minds to understand. And then, Lord, through the power and the working of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you give us hearts to passionately live out these things for your fame and for your glory? I pray, Jesus, that we would come to the point where we would recognize that, Lord, everything on this earth does not satisfy. Lord, you are the one who satisfies us. And I pray that we would find contentment in you. We pray these things knowing that you go before us and that you will have your way. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so let's get into the text. You know, we're back this week with another letter from Paul. You know, I know, we're always doing the letters of Paul, but guys, like, this is good stuff. There's, like, good truths in this stuff. So, you see, Paul is on his fourth missionary journey. I know we have our brother G. He just went on a mission trip. God bless you, man. You know, we were praying for you, and we hope that, you know, the church and the children were blessed by you. And as much as it's a blessing, I know how much of a blessing it probably was, and we're going to talk about it and how it went. I know it can probably get tiring, but here we have Paul. He's going on his fourth mission trip, and he's going to Macedonia. So Paul is going to Macedonia, and he instructs Timothy to pastor the church at Ephesus. Now, for those of you who don't know who Timothy is, he is the protege of Paul, you know, if you will, his mentee, you know, his sidekick, the Robin to his Batman, if you will, you know. And so when Paul realized that he wouldn't be able to return to Ephesus at any time soon, what he did was he wrote this first letter to Timothy to carry out the mantle, to carry the torch, to take charge with the gospel. You see, he encouraged Timothy to refute false teachings, to look after the affairs of the church, specifically around worship and how to appoint leadership in the church. These are the things that we see in Timothy. And that's crazy. That's a lot of stuff for a young man. And Paul is really just, you know, hammering these things down with Timothy. And going back to the false teaching, though, that was a major problem with the church of Ephesus. There was heresies and what we call false teachings. And what they did was they combined religious ideologies. And there were three in particular that stood out. There was Gnosticism, there was decadent Judaism, and there was false asceticism. I know there's a lot of schisms going on right now, and I will try and briefly describe each of them really quickly, okay? So Gnosticism says that humans are divine souls trapped in a material world, and that we are made in an imperfect, we are made in a world by an imperfect spirit, and that Jesus came to as not the Son of God, but to reveal mysteries to people, and it's a very confusing religious ideology, but what it did was it denied the divinity of God, It denied the perfection of God, and ultimately it denied Christ. And so that was the problem with that ideology. There was decadent Judaism, which misses the gospel entirely, and it was about this life of legalism, where it was just this empty rituals and empty deeds that you had to do. Essentially, you would be working for your salvation. And we know that the Bible teaches differently, that it is by grace through faith, that you didn't have to earn it, you didn't deserve it, but he did it anyway. And then lastly, there's the false asceticism, and that's the false teaching that promoted a lifestyle of abstinence from sex, and often it's for pursuing spiritual goals. And then you might be thinking, you know, that might be a good thing, and it might be a good thing for today's society, because that's really all we talk about nowadays, and people are doing this outside of the bounds of marriage. But what these legalists did was they took it even a step further, and they forbid marriage, the very thing which God instituted, which he meant for good, they forbid. And so we can see in this area as well, there's a little bit of legalism, a little bit of working for your faith. Needless to say, Timothy had his work cut out for him, right? And so I hope I set the backdrop to what's happening at Ephesus. When we take a look at this particular text, Paul is encouraging Timothy to refute these false teachers. But these false teachers go even a step further. They're the prosperity type of false teachers. They're actually the teachers that promote God's blessing through wealth primarily. So Paul actually addresses this topic of the love of money. And I think it's so crucial because it's a topic that we as North Americans can become spiritually blind to. Whether you like it or not, if you compare North America with the rest of the world when it comes to wages, we're making a lot more. And it's a dangerous thing. A lot of us here are, I wouldn't say everyone, but a lot of us here are first generation or second generation immigrants. Our parents came here, they worked, they helped us build our education, now we work. So we'd be considered middle class, and relatively to the globe, we'd be considered rich when you think about the third world countries. And so I would take heed to these words, and I think it's applicable to us as a nation. And it can become a problem if we're not aware of what God is saying here. And what I want to be clear about this passage's condemnation for the love of money is, it doesn't mean that Christians should never seek a raise or seek a promotion, or Christian businesses should never try and profit. That's not what I'm saying, because there are many reasons why someone would want money. Some could be good, right? But other reasons could be bad. And I would say, if you would want more money for luxury, for status, for ego boosting, then I would say that would fall in the rebuking part of this text in Scripture. But if someone would want money in order to adequately provide for their family, and that keyword adequately, like not luxury for their family, right? Or if, to give to more Christ-honoring type of causes, or to invest in, the creating of goods and services for the community to thrive, I would say that those things are healthy desires to want money for, and they're not evil. And so I just want to be clear with that before we dive into the text of that differentiation of the love of money. And so Paul here is warning against those who love money so much that they use God's word, they misuse God's word, twist it in such a way that it fits what they want to say and what kind of God that they want. You know, you don't have to be an active opponent of God's word in order to be an enemy of it. If we fail to give the Bible the rightful place in our life and in our preaching, we oppose God's word. And so this is applicable to us, guys. And so if we understand that anyone who promotes financial gain for godliness, That's what we're talking about here, who teaches this false teaching that is contrary to the gospel of truth of Christ, lacks understanding. Their love of money drives them to stir the pot with their arguments of in jealousy and causes division and slander and all these things, right? We're reading here in these verses, they cause trouble in their minds, and their minds have gone corrupt, and they have turned their backs from the truth. And if we understand this, right, that false teaching leads to ungodly practice, then we can understand that, we can understand Paul's words by summarizing it this way: true gospel preaching leads to gospel practice. Or godly practice, sorry. The prosperity preachers were promising financial gain for those who claimed it by faith, right? They were trying to get rich by claiming things to faith. And doesn't that sound very familiar, right? We see those networks on TV that broadcast those type of gospels, and we have word of faith type of movements. Even in Toronto, I've seen them, and we should be the Timothys of Toronto, guys, in refuting these false teachings. So in this text, I'm going to get to the point here. In this text, Paul gives us three ways to find true contentment. Three ways to find true contentment. Number one, we must prioritize godliness over riches. We must prioritize godliness over riches. If you think about the context of verse 5 and what Paul is talking about in verse 5, he says here that the false prophets in verse 5 were preoccupied by troubled minds, deprived of truth, and they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And we have to be careful when we're trying to understand what Paul is saying here. It almost sounds like Paul is criticizing he's criticizing godliness. So when he mentions gain in verse 5, do you think he's talking about spiritual gain? No. He's talking about financial gain, about material gain. And he says to withdraw yourself from those people. Why? Because they're motivated by money, by financial gains, by earthly profits. He is denouncing and he is rebuking this mindset that godliness leads to a bigger wallet. It doesn't. Look at verse 6 here, guys. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The word but usually shows contrast. And so it would probably be better phrased this way. Godliness leads to contentment, which is great gain. And the word great that's used here, the Greek word is megas, which means large or huge. So instead of focusing on health and wealth, we're to prioritize growth in godliness. Godliness doesn't give us financial gain. Godliness doesn't give us gain in itself. But itself combined with contentment is gain. Guys, godliness can actually bring some of the most unbelievable contentment that you can have in your life. But before it can do that, we must have a renewing of the mind, as it says in Romans 12, verse 2. The Holy Spirit needs to flip the switch in our minds, and we need to put away material things and put them in proper priority next to spiritual things. You see, we can't be godly without being in Christ first. Godliness is not something that we do. Godliness is something that God does in us through His Holy Spirit. And so if you're here tonight and you want the contentment of God that godliness can bring you, and you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And for my fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, it's easy for many Christians to say that they're content, but when you actually find out what their spending habits are or their shopping habits are, there's a little bit of a different story. How much of a place does shopping and buying have in your life? How does material loss affect your happiness? How happy do you get when you acquire something materially? You know what really did it for us as a couple, Amir and I? I'm going back to the phone with this one. Banks these days, they have applications that can track your spending. And I get a notification every single day about how much I spent the previous day. And if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what else will, especially when you're accountable with one another. We learned really quickly how we should change our spending habits, because you start looking at it and you're like, huh, do I really need that? Do I really need that? You see, when we live and act without contentment, we are trying to fill a need. A need to be somebody. A need to feel cared, to feel secured, to feel this need to feel excitement, to feel some sort of newness in your life. And most people try to fulfill these needs with something material, with something financial. But you can only really meet that need spiritually with the relationship that you have with your Lord. Real contentment isn't too difficult for those who realize that their real home is in heaven. Real contentment comes from prioritizing godliness. So what is godliness, by the way? Right? When you ask most people what godliness is, they throw around words like, oh yeah, it's godlike, it's Christ-like, it's the fruit of the Spirit, you know? But it's more than just Christian character. It's more than that. It's more than just a warm a feeling, this fuzzy emotional feeling about God. It's actually a devotion to action. Meaning it's about having the right attitudes towards God. Attitudes like the fear of the Lord. Right? So revering Him. Attitudes like loving the Lord. Attitudes like having a desire for the Lord. And it's when you come to this deep apprehension of knowing what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you, then you will begin to have these attitudes of reverence and awe for Him, these attitudes of love, these attitudes of desire. So yes, we must prioritize godliness over riches. That's important. And then the second thing, in order to find true contentment, we must credit the owner and not yourself. Credit the owner, not yourself. Yes, credit God for what you have and not yourself. When we don't live by this itch for more, or when our lives are not consumed with shopping or acquiring more things, we can be content in God and live according to His will for us. And this is a slippery slope for Christian life, because it is very easy to come up with excuses as to why greed and materialism doesn't apply to us. But whenever we think of getting something that will answer our life's need, we lack contentment. Whenever we are deeply grieved at material loss, we lack contentment. Whenever we get this pleasure from buying something, from acquiring something, we lack contentment. And Paul knew this kind of contentment firsthand. He had a testimony in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." You see, it's through Him. It's through Christ. And this is probably one of the most misquoted scripture verses ever. You know, it's like, oh, see, I can be rich. I can have my cake. I can eat it too. And no, that's not what it's saying. It's actually the complete opposite. It's talking about being rich in Christ, and that being content in every situation, even in the lows of your life. It's not talking about being rich materially. Sorry, guys. It's true that material possessions in and of themselves, because you guys might be thinking, oh, Benji, you know, it's okay to have a little bit, you know, it's not that. And I'll agree. I'll say, you know, it's true that material possessions in and of themselves are not corrupt. You see, Paul, he could abound in material things, but he was able to still keep a proper perspective. But too many of us, we try and use this as an excuse to give in to our own materialism. And you can see that by the lack of contentment that we have. I don't know if you guys have ever been to New York City. Supposedly it's, you know, one of the richest places in the world, but when you go there, you'll find that a lot of people there are discontent. And if you don't agree with me, try driving in downtown Manhattan. They make Toronto drivers look nice. All right, so getting back to this idea of proclaiming that what you have is not yours, crediting the owner. See, everything that God has given us is not yours. In verse 7, it says, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." The word "nothing" can be translated to absolutely nothing. Job 1:21 says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." I think Solomon even discovered this in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 15. It says, "As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand." Psalm 49 verse 17 says, "For when he dies, he will carry nothing away." And you probably heard this question before when someone dies, right? Someone asks the question, what did they leave? Everything. Absolutely everything. Whatever gains that you have experienced in this life means nothing apart from Christ. And so Paul moves on to the subject of necessities and contentment and satisfaction and whatever gains that you've made in this life mean nothing when they cause you spiritual bankruptcy. This is why in verse 7 it says that, right? You brought nothing into this world. You'll take nothing when you go, right? Paul is bringing some hard truths here. Guys, you won't be able to take your assets up with you to heaven, okay? The Dow Jones, the NASDAQ, the TSX, they're not coming with you. Your stocks in Bitcoin are not coming with you. We all know that if it has a beginning, it has an end. Money, housing, land, clothing, cars, treasures, jewels, if it can be broken, if it can be stolen, if it can be burned, if it can be ruined, you can't take it with you. And I think I've read this passage up here before, Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So you can't take it with you. Moth and rust will destroy these things. Thieves will break in and steal these things. And I like this one. Have you guys ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul truck? Probably not. Like, that would be a funny sight to see. Like, what on earth are they carrying in the U-Haul truck? There's nothing that they can take with them. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Speaking of treasures on earth, gold, right? Gold is a precious commodity that we have on earth. Why? Because it holds value. When the dollar goes down, gold has been proven to retain its value, right? Even when inflation happens, gold prices will also go up. But you guys, even the gold that you invest in won't come with you. Guys, in heaven, we have to realize that this gold that we put so much value in, God uses this stuff to pave the streets. Like it's literally like heaven's gravel. Like, and yet we care for it so much. We put so much value in it. And we can be absolutely ridiculous at times. Credit the owner, not yourself. Give glory and honor to him. Jesus once told this parable of the unjust steward, right? And this really troubled the people at the time. And in Luke chapter 16, that's where you can read this parable, but I'm going to try and summarize it for you guys. He spoke about this dishonest manager. He knew he was about to get fired because he did some bad things, and he was going to give an account of all those things. And knowing that he was going to be fired, what he did was he began to settle his accounts with his master's debtors, so the business owners, right, in terms that were favorable to them. And so when the business owners saw this, they were actually happy. And the master actually ended up complimenting the manager, which is kind of strange because he still got fired. You see, the manager was praiseworthy for two reasons. Number one, he knew that he was called to account for his life, and he took that seriously. And then number two, he took advantage of the present position to arrange a comfortable future. And so I think we can learn from this and apply this to our lives. And we can learn from this parable that if we use our material resources right now for eternal good, that would be God glorifying. Even though we can't bring it with us, we can use it right now for his good. The Bible says you are born into this world naked and vulnerable. And so this is why Paul writes, having food and clothing, with these things we will be content. Credit the owner. See verses 13, it says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. Since Paul called Timothy here, he's calling him to this difficult battle, right? To fight the good fight. It was good for Timothy to know that there was a God behind all of this. There was someone that was giving order to all this. And Timothy had an obligation to serve his creator that we see in verse 13. And this has become actually a problem in our culture, the denial of God as creator. Some of the biggest damage in society has been because of that, because many people no longer believe in a creator that they must honor and that they must be accountable to. And so people start making their own gods and give in to their own fleshly desires, and that's not the will for God. And I think Francis Chan says it best when he was explaining a quote by Voltaire that said, God created in his own image, and now man is returning the favor. You see, God made us in his own image. And then what we want to do is we want to recreate God to fit our picture, to make him who we want him to be. Like, let me create God because I want God to be okay that I'm filthy rich, that I use it all on myself and I give a little bit to him, but that's who I say Jesus is, and so that's my God. I want a God who is okay with me sleeping with my girlfriend because I think it's right and I think it's fine, and God should be okay with that, and we're in love, right? I want a God who says it's okay for me to make this choice. After all, it's my choice, it's my body. And I want God to be okay with this, and so I'm going to make this type of Jesus. And you might think that those are extreme cases, but honestly, that is actually creeping up in the church. And this has really sunk in the church, where we have this middle-class Jesus that promotes or idolizes families. That we are to have the American dream, if you will. That's what is priority in our lives. Obviously, we have to, you know, we do anything we can for our kids and for our spouses, but we have to take up our cross, prioritize Christ, family second, right? We have to get it in the right order. But unfortunately, we are not. And so we read in this passage and we get to this command, take charge, Timothy, right? And so who is giving this command? Paul is giving this command. We can see he's writing it. But Jesus is the one who actually lives this command out. Because Jesus himself knew that this was a difficult command, to take charge. Because what he did was he made a good confession before Pontius Pilate, right? We see at the end of this passage. And he did that in several ways. Number one, Jesus admitted the truth about himself, agreeing that Pontius Pilate's statement when he said, "Are you the king of the kings and the Jews, the Jew of the Jews?" Or sorry, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Matthew 27:11. Jesus testified to Pilate about the sovereignty of God, saying that you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above, John 19:11. Jesus let Pilate know that God was in control, not Pilate. Jesus was silent about specific accusations about him, and he didn't defend himself because he was giving himself to the will of God the Father. That's in Matthew 27:14. In each of these ways, Jesus made a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And when Timothy was told to make a good confession in verse 12, he was simply told to do what Jesus did because Jesus lived it out. And what we can also gauge from this passage is knowing who Jesus is equips us to fight the battle, to fight the good fight that we're talking about here. He says in verse 15, "The blessed and the and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." I don't know about you, but that's the kind of God that I want by my side when I'm fighting the good fight. How glorious is he? How marvelous is he? How majestic is he? Credit him and not yourself. So yes, we must prioritize godliness, of course. And yes, we must credit Christ for what he has given to us. But then thirdly, in order for us to have a life of true contentment, you must want what you already have. Want what you already have. Notice verse 8. "But if we have food and clothing with these things, we will be content." If we have the necessities of life, our needs are met, right? Contentment is not having everything you want. Contentment comes from when you want what you already have. Proverbs 15:16 says, better a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. You see, if we refuse to focus on what God has given to us, then our sense of fulfillment, our sense of satisfaction, our sense of contentment, it will continue to grow less and less and less and less. Let's talk about that for a moment. When he talks about focus on what you already have, right? What has God already allowed you to have right now? Health? Wealth? material gain or material provision. But what if we focus on that, on just health, wealth, and material provision? What else has God given us in Christ Jesus the Lord? Think about those things. What does he give you? Well, the Bible says, if you're forgiven, the Bible says you are forgiven of your sins, Ephesians 1 verse 6. You're reconciled with God in Christ, Romans 5:10. You're known by God, redeemed by God, bought with a price. You belong to God. And you can say with certainty that I am saved. I am accepted. I am free. I am secure. I am sealed. And when you focus on everything that Christ has given you, guess what's happening? Your contentment begins to grow and grow and grow and grow. But instead, what do? Instead of remembering what God has given to us, we add words like, I want more. I want more than Christ. I want more than forgiveness. I want more than reconciliation. I want more than hope. I want more. We easily forget what we have in Christ. And we long for what we don't have, and that leads to discontentment. In verse 9, it talks about the greedy heart and those who desire to be rich. And it's really that desire to be rich. That's actually a lot more dangerous than the riches themselves. And it isn't just the poor who desire to be rich. It's the rich who sometimes desire to be rich as well. But poor doesn't mean godly. And rich doesn't mean ungodly, and vice versa. You see, in the Bible, there were many remarkable men of God that were, you know, rich. You know, there was David, there was Abraham, there was Solomon. But the difference is godly rich have the heart like the psalmist in Psalm 62:10. If riches increase, do not set your hearts on them. This desire for riches tempts us away, tempts our heart away from eternal riches. It traps us. We're always dreaming about how we can become rich and always setting our heart on that. And guys, the desire to become rich can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ. It is satisfied by spiritual gain and not material ones. Everything else falls short. The love of money can motivate any evil on this earth. There is no sin that cannot be committed without money. And the fate of those who live that way, who live in the love of money, they are not satisfied. Let me tell you that much. And sometimes we have these opportunities to find out if we can be satisfied by riches, but we should trust what the Word of God says, guys. There are so many experiences that people of God have gone through, and we can learn from that. We must find our satisfaction in Christ. In verses 17 to 19, you know, of our passage, Paul is giving this final word to the rich. And it's definitely applicable to us. And if you don't think you're considered rich living in North America, then I think you have another thing coming. You're fooling no one. We are called to steward our riches responsibly. We are called not to be haughty, it says, which means not to be prideful with what we have. And if you can't be honest with me, you know, that's okay. That's fine. But I would encourage you to be honest with God when it comes to your desires. And God knows our tendencies to desire and trust in riches instead of Him. And He guards us against those dangers. And instead, He wants us to trust Him in what is certain and not what is uncertain, which is the riches. We are called to be givers, to be doing good with our resources, and that's what really guards our heart from materialism and from trusting in these uncertain riches. Many think the main reason for giving to the Lord is because the church needs money. No. That's not the reason. That's not true. The most important reason why we give is because this is God's way of guarding our hearts so that we do not fall into that temptation of being greedy, of taking what belongs to Him. You see, God will provide for His work even if you don't give. But what will happen to you? That's my question tonight. If you don't give your material things to the Lord's work, how will you be storing up your good foundation for the time to come? How will you hold on to the eternal life? Won't there be some people that won't enter the kingdom of heaven because they're so comfortable here on earth that they desire all these things? That's a challenge for us. And Paul's idea to Timothy was, leave the pursuit of money aside and be content with the work that you have as a minister of the gospel. Your hand is not big enough, Timothy, to hold on to both these things. Therefore, you can only have one. And take the vital thing, take eternal life. Lay on to that. Hold on to the gospel, Timothy. Hold on to the gospel, church. This stuff is not coming with you. And I'm going to close here with Paul's final charge, and I'll ask the worship team to come up. This same charge that Paul gives Timothy, I think we can also apply this to our church. You see, Paul had confidence in Timothy. He trusted him, but he also knew that there was this power of seduction, of the temptation of greed that people can so easily fall into. And so that's why he knows exactly how high the stakes are. And so he continually warned Timothy time after time after time. He warned and warned and warned again. And so maybe I'm sounding like a broken record tonight, but I hope you've understood the point of this sermon. To be content is to be content in Christ, not the things of this world, not in financial or material gain. True contentment is found in Christ. And Paul says in verse 20, he says to guard the deposit that I've entrusted to you. Guys, the gospel is a trust committed to pastors like Timothy, but also to believers like us. We are to guard it. And what happened here was that some strayed away and it led to false teaching. And that's why we need to be vigilant. We must do all that we can to keep this trust. When we guard the gospel, we can be content in Jesus because He provides us the grace to help us take charge of godliness, to fight against our fleshly desires, our prideful desires to be rich, to want to be rich and for material gain, and to be content with what we already have. The great gain is found in Him, through Him, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful time that You have given to us as a church to hear from You. We pray, God, that this truth would sink in, that we would understand that there is great gain to be had when we are content with You and what You have done for us. I pray that we as a church would reflect on the things that so easily entangle us, like material gain, like financial gain. And I pray, God, that we would flee from these things and fight the good fight, knowing, God, that it is You at our right hand, Christ, that it is You, our sovereign King, that fights with us. Lord, I pray that we would be content with what we already have, knowing that we are rich in you. Lord, would you have your way tonight? We ask these things. In Jesus, your mighty name, we pray. Amen.